Well, as we continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, we are going to take a big chunk, is what we're looking at next. One big chunk of the law in one bite. You'll remember that God has just told Moses his first point. He says, "Worship me correctly." And now we'll consider what he has to tell his people next. We won't read all of what you see listed out in your bulletin. But instead, we'll read sections. And so go ahead, grab your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 21, and then rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. And so let's begin reading Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then this master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." And skipping down to verse 12, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in his possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." And skipping down to verse 22, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And verse 28, "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death." And skipping down to chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double." And skipping to verse 18 of chapter 22. "You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." And then chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be in malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." And finally, verses 6 through 8. "You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Lord, we come to you again seeking to hear from you. Be at work by your Holy Spirit in this place, showing us what you would have us see. Comfort us and convict us. And give me that anointing and power by the Spirit that I need to rightly preach to Christ's sheep unto Christ's glory. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Before we even launch into our text tonight, I'm going to run the risk of triggering you. I feel like I might as well risk doing so right now, so that if you can stick with me through this, we can be on the same page under the very end. Okay? So are you ready for me to use a phrase that might make your skin crawl? That might make your ears suddenly stop up? That might make your brain boil? Are you ready? Do you even trust me? Everything we're going to look at tonight can boil down to a single triggering phrase. Are you ready for it? Social justice. These chapters are about social justice. And so let's just lean into that phrase for a few minutes. I mean, if your ESV Bible is like mine, then the editors put a heading right above Exodus chapter 22, verse 16, that says, laws about social justice. So we might as well, already from the outset, establish what we are talking about and what we aren't. And its healthiest Christian expression, social justice is commandment keeping. It is truly, fully loving our neighbors as ourselves, just as we read in the affirmation of faith this evening. It is looking out on the world, not just believers, but all of image-bearing humanity, with that same mercy and charity and sympathy that Christ, our Savior, had in his earthly ministry. It is living that is shaped by the parable of the Good Samaritan and the fact that Christian love breaks down barriers and looks foolish to the world. St. Vladimir Seminary Press, which is, for the English-speaking Eastern Orthodox folks, like the Banner of Truth Trust is for us. They publish a little paperback. So it's not a Puritan paperback, but a patristic paperback. And the one I'm going to just briefly reference is by St. Basil the Great, or as you'll hear me call him, Basil of Caesarea, who was indeed a great theologian. And the little volume they do by him, the one that's of interest for us this evening, is entitled On Social Justice. 1,600 years ago, in the year 400 AD, this Cappadocian father was writing and preaching to the faithful to warn about the dangers of greed and materialism, and about the necessity of Christian charity and the duty of mercy towards the poor. This church father meditated on how wise and righteous living should benefit our neighbor, and how our godly love of justice should be more than just hypothetical. Or let's take something that's less obscure and 1,000 years newer. There are even countless copies of it in this room. If you open up your hymnal, you will find the Westminster Shorter Catechism at the back. And if you think back to our exposition of the Ten Commandments, you may remember just a few of the particular sins forbidden and duties required in the divine's exposition of the moral law. But their point is that real Christian love, love which fulfills the law, doesn't pay lip service to morality and justice. Our love of God and love of neighbor means that we act in unique ways. Ways of spirit-driven, spirit-enabled obedience that truly make us zealous for justice in all of our dealings. That's why faithful Christian living involves what has been called, for centuries over, social justice. And so I know many of you, perhaps even all of us in this room, have a great zeal for the unborn. All our culture thinks it's absolutely nonsense to say that the tiniest fetus is still a human being, to say that he or she is made in the image and likeness of the triune God. And it's Christian love that compels you to want to defend the smallest, weakest, most defenseless members of society. And so any zeal for pro-life causes is a zeal for what we could rightly call social justice. But here's what social justice isn't to the Christian. It can't be what you hear about on the news these days. And it can't be what you see on social media every day. Social justice, as it is a buzzword of the modern world, is, dare I say, neither social nor just. It's a politely put impulse, for sure, but it's constructed from a thoroughly unchristian worldview. It exists as an anti-Christian religion. And we can thank that much beloved and always hypocritical philosopher, Karl Marx, for it. And it's not really all that new. It didn't just show up with Twitter. Old school theological liberalism, like that of 100 years ago that Machen stood against, had plenty of charitable do-goodery. It had plenty of social justice and social gospel. But it lacked any real end goal. It lacked a solid vision for society or justice or even what we could call the good. And the same is true now. Social justice advocates most often have lofty and good aspirations without a substantial goal. Instead, it becomes this march of progress toward an unattainable utopia. And the constant critique for Marx's followers is just that. I mean, most of you are old enough to know the answer to this question instinctively. Where did the workers' paradise ever come true? Cuba? Soviet Russia? China? North Korea? Where's that workers' paradise? Well, I appreciate how Rod Dreher framed this kind of progress. He says, progress can be real. And for Christians, at least, history is moving toward a glorious end after a violent apocalypse. But this does not mean that all changes improve upon the past inevitably. It also doesn't mean that, quote unquote, progress divorced from God is progress at all. In fact, progress can become very dark in a secular context without a biblical understanding of human fallibility and without the God of the Bible as the author of history and the judge of the earth. And so among the substantial differences that you can discern between Christian social justice and secular so-called social justice, what I really want to point out tonight is that the ideological cores of them are different. So for the Christian, it is love that is at the heart of what we could call social justice. It is love that motivates all thought and meditation and action. It is the greatest commandment fulfilled. But for the secular vision, it is power that is at the heart of social justice. It is a quest for power, a paradigm of power, a drive to give power to the currently powerless by stripping power from those who currently have power. Right? That's what compels this vision for social justice. And Marxism, no matter how you put it, is a philosophy of power dynamics. Who has power and how to get power. And so no matter the supposed desire for charity and equity, no matter how much it claims to want to dignify humans, it is power at the heart, conflict at the heart. And love and power are two very, very different things, especially if they're what's motivating you. And so Christian social justice and secular social justice are totally different things. And so our secular friends who seek social justice may indeed see inequities and injustices. They may even see these instances more readily than us. You know, all of us, Christian and not, are finite, limited, fallible creatures. We may need to pay attention and process what they're pointing at. It's entirely possible. Humility makes us do that. But, and this is what I've told many of you who have actually asked me what I think about critical theories, so you may be hearing this for the second or third time. While they may be able to see problems, they're incapable of seeing things fully or accurately. Marxism is like putting on scratched, smudged, blurry lenses to look through. And moreover, then, if they can't see what's going on accurately, then they can't diagnose the problem or prescribe adequate solutions. A truly Christian vision of social justice will lead to utterly divergent diagnoses of the problem and prescriptions. And so thinking about our text here, here's our big principle for what we're going to look at. If you've been redeemed by God, you can't keep on living like the world. Right? If you have been redeemed by God, you can't keep on living like the world. And this goes beyond any moralism or priggishness. It's not a Pharisaical attitude. It means that we work like Christians. We rest like Christians. We recreate like Christians. We retire and vacation like Christians. It means we raise children like Christians. It means we value the church like Christians. It means we interact with others, with our neighbors, and indeed all of mankind, like we're Christians. It means that we love like Christians. If you've been redeemed by God, you can't keep on living like the world. And so one more note for us before we take these chapters in that one big gulp. I promise we're getting there. Let me remind you of that all-important general equity principle. If you remember, we believe that there's a threefold division in the law: moral, civil, and ceremonial. The moral law is that eternally binding Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law is the religious code for ancient Israel, prescribing sacrifices and cleansing rituals, all of which point to Christ and were fulfilled in Christ crucified and raised. But the civil law is the application of the moral law to the everyday life for that ancient nation of Israel. We don't live in that time or in that nation. We aren't living under that covenant administration. But the ways that God applies the Ten Commandments back then helps us understand how we should apply them to our lives now. That's what the general equity principle is. And so let me exhibit this principle from our text this week. Exodus chapter 21, verse 28 says that if a man has an ox that gores somebody, gores them to death, that ox should be put to death, and nobody should be punished. That owner has lost enough in losing their livestock. But if that ox had been prone to goring, then not only should the ox be put to death, but that owner should be held completely liable for murder and therefore punished severely. So this is definitely seeking to love neighbor as yourself. Rightly ordered love is actually at the core of this commandment. And it seems to be in some ways an application of the sixth commandment. You know, thou shalt not kill, because human life is infinitely more precious than the life of an ox. Well, the commentators all agree that ox here is just an example of all livestock. An ox would be the most likely animal to do something that would kill somebody. But a goat could, and a milk cow could, etc. But for general equity, let's think about the animals that we now keep in our homes. We know that some dogs have mauled adults and children. And we would say, sadly, no matter how much I love puppers, that a dog that mauls somebody should be put to death, just like an ox that gores. That's general equity. That is loving your neighbor and protecting them likewise. And moreover, if somebody harbors and protects a vicious dog, one known to be violent and bloodthirsty, then that person should be held completely liable for that dog's actions. So these are civil laws applying the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 22:18, not permitting a sorceress to live, is about zealously keeping the first and second commandments. Exodus 22:19, forbidding bestiality, is about the seventh commandment. But so is Exodus 22:16 and 17, because sex belongs in marriage. And so seduction and premarital sex should either end in marriage or restitution. And Exodus 22:28, forbidding the reviling of God and the cursing of leaders, is an application of both the third and the fifth commandments. See, as you see these connections, you can start to then see what the commandments mean for us today in Christ. And so for the verses I don't touch on this evening, and there are quite a few of them in these chapters I'm not going to touch on, part of your responsibility in your private study would be to contemplate which of the Ten Commandments each verse is flowing from. And then consider what the general equity of how to likewise apply that commandment is by the power of the Spirit in our lives now in the New Covenant. But let me give you one more example. Let's grab another easy one for us. Exodus chapter 21, verses 15 and 17. When we read them, we see they are clearly about the fifth commandment. And so for Israel, assaulting or cursing your father or mother are capital offenses. You could die for doing so. But you should perhaps be thankful for this. The Church of Christ only has ministerial and declarative powers. So assaulting your parents and cursing them, that's still a violation of the fifth commandment, a severe one. But we can't drag you out to the parking lot to stone you. However, the church can do something all the more crippling to your soul: excommunicate you from the table. Excommunication and therefore the handing of unrepentant sinners over to Satan is the capital punishment that the church can inflict. It's both more merciful than that of old and exceedingly more painful and penetrating of a punishment. So as we now zoom over these chapters before us, I want you to note four features of what living fit for the redeemed looks like. These are four features of loving your neighbor as yourself. Four features of what Christian social justice is going to look like. And so let's begin with the first feature, restraint. Let's begin with chapter 21, verse 2, and what follows with what God has to say about slavery in Israel. And let's look squarely at this one for a minute. An often troublesome reality that you find in the Torah is the continued existence of slavery. As Americans, I think we are all uncomfortable looking at slavery in Scripture. New World chattel slavery has rightly been called our national shame. For 400 years, human beings were systematically dehumanized and brutalized. It's shameful and unjustifiable. Nobody should have ever been treated like an animal, like an ignorant beast of burden. And so looking back on the ancient world with American slavery in our periphery can make us very uncomfortable with Scripture. We want to say that slavery itself is an abject moral evil that God detests, something that God hates like he hates idols. And yet we open Exodus 21, and Israel isn't forbidden from having slaves, but are instead instructed how to treat slaves. You know, we can think, wouldn't it have been so easy for God to say, you were slaves in Egypt, and you know that slavery is an abomination unto me. Thou shalt have no slaves. Wouldn't that have been easy? And then we're discomforted even further to discover that there is no such statement in Old or New Testament. But here's what we have to recognize. The moral problem isn't slavery per se. It's the human heart. If Israel were just forbidden from having slaves, they may just treat others ghoulishly and call it another name. They might call it employment. But instead, God knows that the problem is the human heart. And though we don't quite see it with so many centuries separating us, God is setting a rather high bar for how an Israelite must treat their slaves. He's giving them a surprising amount of dignity and worth and honor. That's the point of what he's saying here. And I say this feeling as though I might need to give you an anecdote that strikes close to my heart. Right? You may know that my people come from West Virginia. And if you know anything about West Virginia, then you know that those country roads lead to coal mines. That mountain mama is rich in anthracite. And by the end of the 19th century, the coal barons were absolutely salivating over her riches, hidden underneath every mountain they could find. And so mine after mine pops up. And so my people went down deep into the earth to dig that coal. But here's sadly how it worked far too often. The whole mining settlement was owned and built by the coal company. Rent was paid to the coal company. The only store in town, you got it, run by the coal company. And perhaps worst of all in this whole system was that the miners weren't paid in cash. They were paid in company scrip, right? And with such a monopoly, miners always went further into debt, no matter how hard they worked. They were free to quit and leave any time, just as soon as they paid off their debt. But with the outrageous rent and the inflated costs of the store, this was just impossible for folks. You know, so Lincoln had read the Emancipation Proclamation years before. The 13th Amendment was in full force. And yet, as some of you may know from the songs of my people, from the words of Merle Travis's song, 16 Tons, you load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. And he goes on to say that he can't afford to die because I owe my soul to the company store. See, that's what the human heart is so prone to do. It takes advantage of people. Company scrip and debt bondage is just slavery by another name. So to our great discomfort, God squarely looks at ancient world slavery and he says, engage in it if you want, but you have to do it my way. You have to show restraint. So I'll take this one step further. No matter how many ministers, Presbyterian ministers in the U.S. even, who thought they could defend American slavery through scripture, they were, in fact, being twisted teachers. And it was never a system done God's way here. You know, what we read in Exodus 21:16, what do we read there about kidnappers? What should be done to a kidnapper, a man-stealer? And how did nearly all the slaves who came to the New World end up on boats headed this direction? It's condemning, isn't it? American chattel slavery is a national shame because it was a wicked system of exploitation and dehumanization that was utterly devoid of Christian virtue. Or worse, some slapped a Christian veneer on it and called it okay. And that's why we should be thankful for our theological ancestors, those Scots Covenanters, who condemned it from day one as unbefitting for the Christian. And so when we begin looking at Exodus 21, what we see is that Israel must exhibit restraint in slaveholding. We see that slaves in Israel were carefully protected by the Torah. They could not be oppressed. They had rights to Sabbath rest and national festivals. Israel could not treat slaves, nor debtors, nor indentured servants as the surrounding nations did. Their human dignity, whether they be male or female, was more affirmed throughout the Torah than it was in any other ancient nation. That's why the first laws that God gives to Moses of how to love your neighbor like yourself and fulfilling the law is law about slaves. God is wanting to draw a sharp distinction between Israel and Egypt. Israel had been slaves, and so with that fresh on their mind, with the thought being that we were recently brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, God wants to show them they have to conduct themselves in their lives as the redeemed completely differently. Restraint is a good descriptor of a big part of that difference he wants to see in their lives. Another place where we can see restraint is that provision for places that the manslayer can flee, or what they'll later be called in the Torah, cities of refuge. It's a place where a manslayer can run to and have their case settled without the avenger being able to kill them. And further, we see some restraints in the punishments. Look at Exodus 21:24. You might know that Gandhi rather famously criticized the ethics of Scripture, saying, "An eye for an eye makes the world blind." But this lex talionis, as it's called, is radical restraint for the ancient world. The Latin phrase lex talionis is the Latin for the law of restitution. And it refers rather explicitly to this verse. In law codes of the ancient world, a nobleman could take a leg for a foot. He could take a life for a wound. Only the upper class had rights to retaliation, and they could inflict completely inordinate punishments. That was considered lawful and just in the pagan ancient world. But God says, right, that everybody is protected by his law. Men and women, slaves and free, are protected by his law. And then there's restraint shown in the retaliation and punishment. It must be equal and fitting. Or look at the outset of Exodus 22. We see that a thief who breaks in at night can be killed, but not one who breaks in during the day. So in this restraint that we see, even the lives of thieves matter. And some restraint must be shown even toward them. Well, let's move on to that second feature, responsibility. Properly applying the law to the life of the redeemed enables God's people to accept their own responsibility, not avoid it. We already briefly considered Exodus 21:29. The owner of an ox known to gore is held responsible. Or just a few verses earlier, there's this illuminating legislation about what happens if two men are fighting and they inadvertently strike a pregnant woman. The fighting men are held responsible for both premature birth and for harm to the child. They have to take responsibility for their actions. And much of chapter 22 is about taking responsibility for the possessions of others. Whether they be loaned to you, or whether you're holding them in trust and down payment, or whether they just be the possessions of your neighbor. You have to take responsibility for the actions of your animals and for the damage caused by a fire that you start. And instead of God's law being this sort of escape hatch for people acting as agents, you know, our God is supreme, how can you hold me responsible? You know, what we see is that God's law makes sure to have any party involved look and consider their part in the damages and in the injustice. God's people are called to take responsibility. Well, the third feature we should notice is restitution. When wrongs happen, God gives guidance for how to make things right. Apologies aren't enough. When wrongs have been committed, the loving and just thing to do is to make restitution. And only when there is some sense of repayment and some sense of a penalty due can the offended party actually be merciful and gracious. Only when there's restitution prescribed does mercy and grace look like anything other than permissiveness. So justice in God's order involves restitution for wrongs done. This comes through shockingly clear at the beginning of Exodus 22. What we discover in Exodus 22 is that thieves must repay what was stolen at least double. A thief, you know, steals to get ahead, but holy restitution makes that thief put himself that much further behind. You try to gain, but you'll lose. If you're caught stealing, you know, one sheep, maybe you repay two. Or maybe you repay four. You steal one gold coin, your restitution should be two. And so just to note, you know, when Zacchaeus in Luke 19 repents of his tax collecting after meeting Jesus, he says that he will repay fourfold anyone who he has defrauded. See, he's cut to his heart for his thieving sins in the name of Caesar, for his skimming far more than he ever should have. Zacchaeus wants to make restitution, not the double restitution of a normal thief, but that double restitution of a repentant thief. He is personally cut to the heart by his own sin, and he responds by loving his neighbor as himself. See, restitution is a common thread in these chapters, either restitution for wrongs done or punishments for sins committed. Either pay back what was lost to your negligence, or you've committed a vile sin deserving of death. And so this brings us to the fourth feature, and it's key for all of this, righteousness. You can see this spread throughout, where the Israelites must act with honor and with that restraint we've already looked at. Righteousness is so important for God's people, who he has redeemed to be a nation of priests. And so I want to draw your attention to those opening verses of chapter 23. You know, not spreading false reports or joining forces with the wicked in order to lie in a court of law. Or not taking part in evil or bearing testimony against the righteous. God's people must never do anything that could pervert justice, especially if it perverts justice for the weak or for the poor. That's Exodus 23:6. All of this living fit for the redeemed must be marked by a commitment to truth and an abhorrence of evil. It must be on the up and up, as we would say. It must be committed to goodness and justice. It must be righteous. Righteous living must be righteous. It can't be pompous or superior. It can't be pharisaical. Using God as your defense to be heartless, that's pharisaical. But righteousness, it must have this real, active quality to it. And you know what righteousness looks like? You know the answer. This isn't Sunday school, but you know the answer. It's Jesus. You know, those of you who are in the family Bible studies on Friday evening, just this past Friday, from the end of Mark 2 and the beginning of Mark 3, saw Jesus knew his Bible better than his opponents. And so you saw him follow the word more accurately than them. And you saw him, perhaps as a shock to some of us, angry and grieved over the hard, sinful hearts of the Pharisees. That's a picture of righteousness. These obscure civic laws, these applications of the eternal law, will train us in righteousness if we take the time to study them. The Torah may feel tedious to us at times, but whenever you come to it in your Bible reading plan, give it your time and attention. You know, looking at these four features, restraint, responsibility, restitution, and righteousness, what we see is exactly the ways we want ourselves to be treated by others, isn't it? The call to live like the redeemed is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we extend to our neighbors what we want for ourselves. You know, we want a just sense of restraint shown. You know, we want to know that people have a true sense of responsibility, don't we? We want a fair sort of restitution offered. We want others to exhibit a robust righteousness. Now, this is golden rule kind of stuff. And that's actually the mindset that we'll need to have the next time that we return to Exodus. The golden rule. But what we see, especially if we were to plod through these chapters, is that the demands of the law are full and robust. Remembering those three uses of the law, to show us God's righteousness on our own sinfulness, to restrain evil, and then only for the redeemed, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to to guide us in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. And so remembering that those three uses, there's a healthy way that the law of God should have you ask yourself in humble reflection, Lord, have I loved my neighbor as myself? Have I shown them gentleness and grace? Have I shown restraint? Have I taken responsibility? Have I made proper restitution? Have I lived in righteousness? Have I done justice and loved kindness and walked humbly with you? That's the kind of prayerful meditation that seeks a just society. You know, that response is a big part of any vision of Christian social justice. But it's only going to be helpful to us if we're prayerful. Because you need to know what you already know. You have failed at keeping the law today. You're failing at it right now. And you're going to fail at it all week long. You read through these chapters, and you may be able to ignore big chunks of what is said in them. But there's always going to be a phrase that we run across in the Torah that sinks deep into your heart. Because you know that you're not the lawkeeper that you wish you were, let alone the lawkeeper that you know you should be. And that's why we need our Savior, Christ Jesus. His ministry, Matthew 5:17, was not a mission to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And fulfill it he did. And that is to our great joy and relief. You know, if he came merely to offer himself to cleanse us, we would still have to live a life of righteousness, our own righteousness, if we ever wanted to make it to heaven. But he's forgiven all of our sins in fulfilling the law. And then he obeyed all the law perfectly. And thus he can clothe us in his righteousness, which he promises to do, and he has indeed done. Even amidst all of our failures, we can then have hope. We don't need to be despondent when we look at this. You know, in being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you have, as theologians would call it, been clothed in the active obedience of Christ. His real day-by-day law-keeping from the heart to the glory of his Father. As we would have or might have read this morning from Hebrews 9, especially verse 26, Jesus has entered into the true heavenly temple of God as the great high priest, bearing his own blood as the atoning sacrifice. And so there we have the active obedience of Christ, a pure high priest ministering perfectly, and passive obedience of Christ. He's bearing his own blood as sacrifice. And verse 16 ends saying this, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and for all, one and done. You and I need the blood of Christ to atone for our sins, but we also need that active, actual righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Christian, the gospel promise is that you and I already have both. You should be thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope for you without it. And so let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. We praise you for your active obedience, your life of devotion and law-keeping from the heart, your active, actual, personal purity so that you can serve as our heavenly high priest. And we praise you for your passive obedience, for your atoning death, and for your blood taken into the most holy place in all of creation. We praise you, and we wish to live more like you. Give us an ever-growing zeal to love our neighbors as ourselves. By your Spirit, teaching us in your word, teach us how to show that godly restraint, how to take true responsibility, how to make restitution, and how to live more and more under righteousness. Teach us how to live as befits the redeemed. Teach us how to live more and more like you did, even as your Holy Spirit conforms us day by day to your image. It's in your name that we pray, O Christ. Amen.